It's quite something to think about Mary and what she might have thought. You know, in Scripture it says that in that time period when the shepherds were coming and all this was going on, that she pondered it. You know, she treasured it in her heart. You know, so we do have those questions. You know, Mary, what did you know? Mary, what did you think? But we know that she took it all in one sense of pondering and considering it. And that is a very appropriate thing at Christmas for us to do, to think about Christmas in that respect of all the things that are involved, and to, if you would, take it in and just let it be a part of you to ponder, to think about, to treasure, to mull over. The depths of Christmas are so many. This morning I want to talk about the meaning of Christmas. And I was thinking about that as last week we looked at verses establishing a foundation for Christmas and to talk about the meaning of Christmas for, you know, what does Christmas mean? And there's all those things that are a part of Christmas, especially in the Western world. And we think of all the Christmas lights and the Christmas tree and the Christmas gifts and the Christmas parties. You know, this whole month of December, Christmas is a descriptive word in front of almost everything you do. And is that the meaning of Christmas? Well, no, not in its entirety, but those things do not necessarily distract from Christmas. Obviously, in some ways they can, or for some people that's the extent of Christmas. But it's not as though we have to do away with all those things so we can just focus on a very strict meaning of Christmas. But yet, what does Christmas mean? And if you're going to find a passage to talk about what does Christmas mean and try to extrapolate the whole of it, there isn't one. It would be the whole of Scripture. And even then, we would only know the meaning of Christmas as God has thus revealed it. We wouldn't know the depth of it. We would just know what He's revealed to us. But it would take in all of Genesis to all of Revelation. Because to understand Christmas, you would have to understand that God created. And He created a sinless man and woman, and they fell. And that there was a redemption, and that there was a resurrection, and that there's a future. For all of that encompasses Christmas. And yet, in the very middle of that is that focal point of Christmas, that Jesus was born. And so when we talk about Christmas and the meaning of Christmas, it isn't the whole meaning, but it is looking at that very specific point of the birth of Jesus. I heard an illustration many years ago. It's nothing profound. And perhaps because it was so simple, it resonated with me. But there was an engineer, a very young engineer, and he was on the engineering side out road construction, and they were clearing a path through a mountainside to make this road. And this young engineer was troubled as they were setting these explosive charges along this to be roadway, because there were all these chipmunks. And try as he might to run the chipmunks away, for he knew what was coming, as soon as he went back to a safe area, the chipmunks would just come back. And he was troubled, knowing that in a moment they were going to explode this and all these chipmunks would be killed in the process. And an older engineer was there and working there, and he was recognizing what was going on, and the kid was saying, "Well, there, you know, there'll be some way we can warn these, get these away." And he said, "The only way you could do that is if you became a chipmunk." And that's Christmas. That's Christmas. That the only way God could communicate with us on our level, in one sense, was to become man. Would you join me this morning in John chapter 1, verse 14? In John 1, 14, we'll look at three statements that perhaps do not exhaust the meaning of Christmas, but get at the very heart of the meaning of Christmas. And John approaches, you know, his story of Jesus different from the other Gospels. You're aware that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have very much a similarity. They don't have the same pace. You read them. They don't feel exactly the same. But you do recognize they cover a lot of the same things. And there are many things that are similar in each one. The same event, the same story is told in all three of them very often. A little different angle, a little different perspective, but they're all there. John does not follow that way out. John is much more theological and is not as much of a narrative in telling the story as the synoptics. So John doesn't begin with a young Virgin Mary that becomes pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit and gives birth in a manger. All the things we sing of in the Christmas carol, John doesn't touch on. John approaches it differently. John tells us three things about the Word, and he introduced us to the Word in chapter 1, in verse 1. And now in verse 14, he just makes the simple statement, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. When we talk about the Word, last week in verse 1 through 3, we saw some things about the Word as we looked at the foundation. The Word always existed. In the beginning was the Word. He pre-existed all creation. He pre-existed any other thing. There was not a time when the Word was not. We also saw that the Word was always in relationship with God. It says, and the Word was with God. And that is a relationship concept there. He was in relationship. And then we saw that the Word, in fact, was God Himself. He had the very qualities of God, for it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That He had the very qualities of God the Father. That they share the same qualities, thus they have the same nature. And we start to understand something of the Trinity, as it only speaks of the Son and the Father here. Another passage speaks of the Holy Spirit, that three different persons have exactly the same nature. They're one God, but three persons. And clearly a mystery for us to understand how those things can be. But when we read here of the Word, we're speaking of the pre-incarnate Christ. It says, the Word became flesh. Became. Became is a word that's indicating that something enters into a new condition. That is, a change was taking place. Now, this presents a little bit of a quandary because one of the qualities of being God, as God has revealed Himself, is that He cannot change. So the nature of God wasn't changing. So it says the Word became flesh, but it's not the nature of the Word that's changing. But there is a change that's taking place here. Because that's what it means to become. It's indicating, in this context, a change taking place. On the surface, that would seem impossible because God cannot change His nature. So we're not talking about Him changing His nature. But in fact, as we more fully understand what's taking place in this passage, especially from other passages, is we see, while it's not a change in the nature of God, the change is that the Word is taking on another nature. God's not changing, but in the uniqueness of the person of Jesus, who is fully divine, a fully human person is joined together. So it becomes the opposite of the Trinity, if you would, where the Trinity is there's one nature and three persons. In this babe in a manger, there is one person, but two natures. A human nature, perfect humanity, and undiminished deity. So this conveys this extent. The Word is used in other ways to show this change. In Mark 1:17, Jesus says to His disciples, follow you and I will make you fishers of men. He's looking in a figurative sense. There will be a change takes place in your life. If you follow Me, I will make you. You will become. You will have a change in your nature. You will be fishers of men. It's also used of Judas Iscariot when it says that Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. There was a change that took place in Judas. He became a traitor. A change took place. But with the person of Jesus, or with the Word, what we see happening is not a change in his nature, but a change in the sense that he took on human flesh, which is where it moves into the next phrase. It says, the Word became flesh. When we think of the word flesh in Scripture, most often we think of it in terms of sinful flesh. Something that's sinful, something that's evil. For flesh is often used that way. But that's not its primary usage in Scripture. It is one that's often, though. But the word's basic meaning is human flesh. To take on a human form. To have human form. To have a covering on your body. Flesh, the way that we might use flesh. But we also can use it in a negative sense. But here it's not implying anything negative at all. In fact, it's just saying the Word became human. Think about that for a moment. John chapter 1, verse 1 establishes there never was a time when the Word was not. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. He's always been in relationship with the Father. In fact, He has the very same qualities as the Father. The Word was God. Now, in verse 14, it says, this pre-existing Word, this eternal God, this Word that's always been in relationship with the Father, takes on the form of a human. The Word became flesh. That is the incarnation. Incarnation, by definition, means the divine in human form. In Christianity, theologically, we might say that is the union of undiminished deity joined together with perfect humanity forever in one person. The Apostle Paul made three quick statements about the incarnation in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. And we find these three short statements in succession. If you just keep your place in First John, or in John, but look at Philippians chapter 2. As Paul is speaking of the incarnation, he makes three very quick statements. Verse 7, in the very middle of it, we find that he says, but he emptied himself, but notice, taking the form of a bondservant. That's the incarnation. Taking the form of a bondservant. Then the last part of that verse says, being made in the likeness of men. That's the incarnation. He was made in the likeness of men. And in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man. Three statements, just they're basically restatements of the same thing, just in different wording. That's the incarnation. He took on the form of a bondservant. That's an image. He took on the form of a servant. That's quite different for an eternal God. And that's, we find the dilemma almost of Christmas. That eternal God, who's always existed, always been in relationship with the Father, has all the qualities of God, was born in a lowly manger. You can put as much clean straw in that feeding trough as you want to. And you can make it as sanitary as you want to make it. It doesn't change the fact that it's still in a stable. The clean straw is still covering a feeding trough. Where would you have expected the Creator of the universe to be born? I'm not sure where I would have thought, but I am sure I would not have thought in a feeding trough. He took on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. The likeness of men. Very careful wording. He wasn't exactly like us, for he didn't have sin. But he was made in our likeness. Created exactly the way Adam was created, without sin. But he was in our likeness. He had the appearance as a man. Eternal God. Eternal God. The result was the birth of Jesus, who thus is the unique God-man. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. The Synoptic Gospels tell us of that process of the incarnation. That an angel appeared to Mary and said, "You will be with child." And the angel overshadowed Mary in such a way that she became pregnant. And that she gave birth. All the miraculous things are involved with all that. The shepherds coming. The wise men coming. The star that leads. All the things that are miraculous. That's how the incarnation took place. John touches on none of that. How it happened, John touches not on. John goes to the simple fact of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. The second statement that John makes that we would look at this morning is that the Word dwelt among us. The Word dwelt among us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt here simply means to live or to dwell. So He lived among us. He dwelt among us. I want to look at a few passages this morning related to the usage of this word and how it kind of shows us some things. In Revelation, the very end of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 3. Actually, starting in verse 1, chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them.'" Looking at the very end, after the church age and the coming of the great tribulation and the return of Jesus Christ and His millennial kingdom and all those judgments that take place to bring the consummation to the ages, and then the establishment of the eternal existence, the eternal state. And it's described in such a way that God would dwell among people. That's the future existence. That's how you describe the most perfect environment, is that God dwells among you. Now let's go back quite a ways to Exodus. Look at Exodus chapter 29. In Exodus 29, as it's describing the time in the wilderness, after they've left Egypt and they've traveled through the wilderness for a period, in Exodus 29, verse 45. And picking up just a little bit in verse 43, let's say, "And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by glory." And speaking of the tabernacle here. "And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priest me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. See, God from the very beginning of the nation of Israel was present with them. But His presence was in various veiled forms. We had the Shekinah glory that in the daytime was a cloud that would lead them. At night was this burning fire. There was the tent of meeting. And it would say, Moses would say, that Scripture says that Moses would go in and meet with the Lord as a friend meets with a friend face to face. There was a sense that God dwelt among them. But it was a different sense. It was this glorious presence, not a human form, not one that you spoke with, not even at the end the same. It was a different type there. But God has always had that desire to dwell with His nation. And here it says, the Word dwelt among us. The Word dwelt among us. That is, the Word came very, very near. The Word came into the presence of humanity. The eternal Word became flesh and came to humankind in the form of a man to walk and live in the presence. And if you were alive 2,000 years ago in that little country, you might have had the opportunity to encounter the living Word. He dwelt among us. The third statement John makes regarding the Word here is that the Word displayed the glory of God. The Word displayed the glory of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory. The word glory is a translation of the word doxa. And you recognize that from our word doxology, which has its root in this word doxa. Doxa means brightness, splendor, radiance. In Acts 22:11, Paul speaks of his conversion as he's retelling his testimony, one of several times that he tells his testimony in the book of Acts. And he speaks of this blinding light, this glorious light, this radiant light. So in that passage, he's talking about a light that is so bright, it physically caused this temporary blindness for Paul. That's doxa, a brilliance. They're speaking of a light. Look at Numbers 14:10. In Numbers 14:10, we have the same concept, and we have in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we would find our word doxa here. And they will tell it to the... get the right passage here. Well, this is speaking of the Shekinah glory in this passage. And they shall tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that Thou, O Lord, art in the midst of this people. For Thou, O Lord, art seen eye to eye. Thy clouds stand over them, and Thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and night, and in a pillar of fire by night. That's His presence. His presence was with them in that sense. This glory of God was always present with Israel. And then there was the account in Luke, as it talks about the brilliance, when the shepherds come and the brilliance of the clouds and the angels. Well, while we're in Exodus, look at Exodus, or we were in Numbers, but I mean, look at Exodus, the very end of Exodus, chapter 40, as it speaks of the tabernacle when it was completed. At the completion of the tabernacle in verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud covering the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The glory of the Lord. "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out." The glory of God was in their presence. The glory of God was in their presence. Recall that Moses once asked to see God. And God said, "You cannot look upon me. For if sinful man was to look upon the purity and the brilliance of God, it would just evaporate him." But Moses wants to see God. And so God says, "Well, okay, I'll put you in this cave. And I'll pass by, and you can just see the backside of me." And just to get a glimpse of the backside of the glory of God was overwhelming. The glory of God. But it says that the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Now, what did John refer to? It could be a reference to seeing Jesus on the Mount Transfiguration. Recall in Scripture when it says that Jesus was transformed in His glory. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. That John was one of the three that went up on this mountain with Jesus on a very special occasion. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, it says, "Some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about, as they were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they were entering the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" Speaks of the glory, this transfiguration, that Jesus in this human body, that at this occasion something happened and the radiance glory of deity shone forth. John could be referring to that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all refer to this event being the Synoptic Gospel. But John doesn't refer to it in his. And that is one reason I don't think this is what John is referring to. It could be, but I don't think he's making a reference to this. It's not a time when this unique glory shone forth. But rather, he is speaking of the fact that when Jesus, God clothed in human flesh, walked among us, that glory he beheld. The very fact that Jesus was there, perfect humanity, united with full deity, there was a glory about him. It wasn't necessarily a bright light that when you looked at it you were blinded, but especially for those that came to know Him and to believe Him, they saw the glory of God. John says, we beheld the glory of the only begotten. The only begotten from the Father. This would be a reference that the Father imparted this glory to the Son. This is the glory that the Son has is the same glory that the Father has. And that God's glory was among men. And it's those that recognize it. For it wasn't the same bright light that Paul looked at that blinded him. It wasn't the light that the such glory that Moses had to hide in a cave and only get a kind of a glimpse of a backside, because if he got a direct look, it would evaporate him. It won't be the same glory as we'll see in the future when God will dwell among us. But it was the glory of God, nevertheless. But not necessarily a glory that everyone recognized. But John says, we saw it. We beheld His glory. Glory of the only begotten. And I suggest to you that the meaning of Christmas is, while it could be more fully explained in many more other passages, is summarized, if you would, is expanded as much as one needs it in verse 14. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. The Word dwelt among us. The glory of the Lord, the glory of the Word was visible to those that were there. And it all started on that morning. At the birth of this babe. You know, some of the Christmas carol says, you know, as he lay in the manger, he was Lord at his birth. You know, in countries that have a monarchy, there's a baby is born and there is a potential king at his birth. Prince Charles has been a potential king for, I don't know, how old is he? 60? He's been a potential king his entire life. One day he may be king, though his mother may outlive him, and he may never be king. But at his birth, there was potential king. At his son's birth, there was potential king. At the birth of Jesus, potential was not an issue. He was God at his birth because he was the eternal God, became flesh. The Word became flesh. Now, Scripture will more fully explain why that occurred. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That God so loved you that the Word became flesh. Shall we pray? Father, we just thank You for the various ways that You've communicated to us. We thank You for the synoptic gospels and the descriptiveness of the birth of Jesus. We thank You for the straightforward, simple but yet complex theological statement of John that the Word became flesh. We pray at this Christmas that You might help us to ponder anew the significance of Christmas.